Good morning. Hey, sound like you're awake.
Hey,
good morning.
Good morning.
That's close. Yeah. See, at least awake for the first 5 minutes. Okay, waving. Yeah, that's good. That's an indication of life. It's delightful to be here. Appreciate this church so much. We're just about to start into a topic for this conference. I've never preached a conference like this before. I assume it will be many opportunities to do this in the future, because Pastor Jim Scudder and I have a book on this subject coming out in June. It is already written, it is formatted, and now it's off to the printer. I just finished reading this morning. As a co-author, I wrote 10 chapters. I'd seen pastor's chapters, but I'd never seen him in order before with the connecting paragraphs and all that. So I'm excited to do this. Yet at the same time, I'm flushed with a sense that this should never have been necessary. It is. Pastor and I were talking just a moment ago. I've never seen anything spread like this belief in what we refer to as replacement theology is spreading right now. Now, it's been around as long as I've been aware of things, as long as I've been a preacher, and I've been a preacher for 52 years. But it wasn't in Baptist circles. It was around in other circles. And it wasn't in Baptist circles for a reason. You might remember from when I was here and we talked about the Baptist distinctives, the first and most basic Baptist distinctive is the Bible is the sole authority. We don't have a headquarters. We don't have theologians. We don't have anybody else to tell us what to believe. And you can't find this or the trace of it or the hint of it anywhere in the Bible. See, it didn't affect our crowd. But I've never seen anything in my 52 years as a preacher like the way this has spread over the last 2 years. I'm overwhelmed. Pastor's nodding his head. He understands this. I've heard this over and over again. People are just in shock about this and shock about how it's gone and how quickly it has raced. And the idea is this, that God replaced Israel with the church and then took all of the promises he made to Israel and transferred them to the church. And since those promises are ones that could not be interpreted literally in terms of the church, they're all supposed to be interpreted spiritually. And the idea was that Israel would never be a nation again. Israel ceased to exist. And it's an interesting concept, but it's a completely false one. It's a concept that was held by many, many people for centuries because Israel didn't exist as a nation at that time. Some years ago, I was president at Landmark Baptist College down in Florida, and I was getting ready to teach a class on the book of Zechariah. I was having major car work done, and automotive people needed the car all day, so I drove the car there. I took with me material to work on, sort of huddled up in their lobby. And I was getting ready to teach Zechariah, so I took three commentaries on the book of Zechariah. One had been written in the 1880s. One had been written in the 1920s. And one had been written in the 1980s. And the book of Zechariah, the first half is visions God gave to Zechariah. The second half is God talking about what he's going to do with Israel, the nation of Israel, in the tribulation and in the millennium. So the first author did a good job on the visions, but when he got to the second half, he said, we can't take this literally. We can't believe this is actually, it's all got to be symbolic. So he said, we got to figure out what it's symbolic of. He said, Israel can never be a nation again. Once you have a small group of people scattered all over the world, there's no way they can ever be a nation again. And then you get to the author writing in the 1920s. And he said, when we get to the second half of the book of Zechariah, he said, this is difficult for us. He said, it's hard to imagine how Israel could ever be a nation again. But he goes on to say, if the Bible says Israel is going to be a nation, then it's going to be a nation. Yep. Only authority. The guy writing in the 1980s didn't figure the need to even address that subject. Because in 1948, Israel became a nation again. And so the replacement theology people had a problem. And rather than abandon, because see, the Catholic Church taught that God had transferred all his promises from Israel to the Catholic Church. The Orthodox Church taught God had transferred all his promises to Israel to the Orthodox Church. The Mormons teach that God transferred all his promises to Israel to the Mormons. Do you notice a trend here? Jehovah's Witnesses teach that God transferred all his promises made to the church to Jehovah's Witnesses. And some prominent Protestants like John Calvin and Martin Luther taught that God transferred all of his promises made to Israel to some vague, invisible church. You notice how self-serving all that is? And when Israel became a nation again, they were stunned. And so the idea began to develop, and this is where this is so very dangerous. The idea began to develop. People had to have a way to explain this. And so began to say, this isn't really Israel. Those aren't really the Jews. They're imposters. They came up with several different explanations how they're imposters. They're not really Jews. They're imposters. And so we should not think of them as Jewish. We should not think of them as Israel. That's the only option was to say we've been wrong for centuries. If you've noticed this, people are not very quick to say they've been wrong, even when it's absolutely proven that they've been wrong. If you have any doubts about that, just consider your own relationship with your spouse, how hard it is to say, I was wrong. Okay? Not that you've ever been wrong. Okay. This created an attitude toward the Jewish people that is very dangerous, and all of a sudden, because of social media, is in front of us every single day. Okay. Why this becomes so dangerous. Now again, that's not new. That's not a surprise. Here's the surprise. In the past, Baptists, who by definition believe the Bible is the only authority, never bought this. Because it contradicts the scripture. But now, all of a sudden, some Baptists have gotten so loosed from our origin and our moorings that it is popping up all over the place in Baptist churches being taught by Baptist preachers. That's the shock. Would you go to me, Deuteronomy chapter 7? We're going to look at a number of scriptures, and then in the morning and our evenings, we're going to be dealing with aspects of this. And I will be referring back to some points from this Sunday school. But I felt like I just had to have this basis in place as we go to the other things. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and start in verse 6. See, God created Israel for a purpose. Most nations are created from one of four reasons. They have a common geography. The mountains, rivers, ocean, whatever, binds them in a common place. They have a common geography. Iran is seven different groups of people bound by ocean and sea and mountains. That's what creates Iran. Or they're bound by a common religion into one nation. Okay. Indonesia is a collection of islands that are under a Muslim government. The binding characteristic that creates Indonesia is Islam. Before Islam conquered all these islands, it was never a nation. Or they come under a common leader who exercises tyrannical control. Or they have a common race or tribal identity. Africa is divided into 50 different countries, and most of the division is over tribal groups. The United States is unique, and is the first nation that was ever created by a common political philosophy. Different people, different parts of the world, all believing in limited government. And Israel is unique, because in a world after the flood had spread out, new nations were created, and these nations all began to adopt paganism, a belief in a multiple number of gods. People liked the idea of a multiplicity of gods. Because if you have different gods, they have different beliefs, different things they stand for. You can pick and choose the god you want. Okay? I was in Trinidad years ago, going back to Trinidad, Lord willing, in May. I was in Trinidad years ago, and they worship many religions in Trinidad. They have many gods, hundreds of them. And I was in the mall, getting ready to come back to the United States, looking for souvenirs for the family, and I'm just walking around the mall. And they had something I'd never seen before. They had a god store. You could go in, and they said they had over 2,000 gods. And you could purchase whatever gods you wanted. And they had a table with notebooks. And, you know, each page was a page on a different god, what that god looked like, what that god stood for. And so you could just kind of go through and find the gods you wanted. One god, strict moral code. Next god was worshiped through morality. One god, worshiped through poverty and giving away everything. You find another god that's worshiped by accumulating wealth. And you just go through and pick a god or gods that you wanted. And I'm just walking around thinking this is funny, you know, curious that I'm looking at the different gods and all the stuff. And a young lady, I'm going to guess late teens, sales clerk, comes up and asks me a question I've never been asked before. May I help you select a god? I said, yeah, I know exactly the one I'm looking for. I said, yeah. I said, so I'm in a few minutes, I'll be flying to Chicago. I want the god that can be waiting for me in the airport to greet me. She looked at me. She said, well, we can ship gods anywhere. I said, that's not what I said. I want the god that can get to Chicago on its own and be waiting for me in the airport to greet me. She said, I don't think we have a god like that. I said, I don't think you do either. Okay? But you gotta, men invent multiplicity of gods so they can end up justifying whatever it is they choose to justify. And this is happening all over the world. And God picks Abraham, sends Abraham to Canaan to begin a new nation that nation will have as its fundamental, uniting, guiding principle, one creator God. We pick up Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. See, the Jews were chosen for a special purpose. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, there is so much in that phrase, Lord thy God. It is the word Lord is the word Jehovah, which means Savior God. The word God is Elohim, which means creator God. The God that created us is the God that saves us. Okay? The only God, the only real God. He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou therefore shalt keep the judgments and the statutes, commandments, the statute of judgments, which I command thee this day to do them. They had a purpose. People say, and the cry of replacement theologians today is, God destroyed Israel because Israel was unfaithful. Israel has indeed many times been unfaithful. That'll be the theme in tonight's message. And it came under judgment. If you go to Deuteronomy 28, we're not going to turn there right now, but if you would go to Deuteronomy 28, the entire chapter is God saying this: if you do this, I will bless you. But if you do this, I will curse you. But if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will curse you. If you do this, I will bless you. But if you do this, I will curse you. That's the whole chapter. God did not say anything the Jews want to do or that anything Israel wants to do is automatically right in the will of God. Quite the contrary. And he does judge them. They end up in Egypt in slavery for 400 years. But he doesn't destroy them. They end up in Babylon in slavery for 70 years. But he does not destroy them. They end up dispersed by the Roman Empire in the time of the Roman Empire. All over the world. But he does not destroy them. Somebody asked John R. Rice one time, said, if you could only say one thing to prove the Bible, what would it be? He said, the Jew. He said, you take any group of people and disperse them around the world without a homeland. They are quickly absorbed into the other nations. It's happened hundreds of times in world history. They lose their national identity. You could never make a nation out of them again. He said, the Jew, despite being one of the smallest groups of people ever, despite being spread out all over the world, never lost their national identity and could be restored as a nation. Just as God said. And we'll see it tonight. God says in Jeremiah chapter 1, he said, you've lived like Sodom and Gomorrah. And says he would judge them for living like Sodom and Gomorrah. But he says, I will not destroy you like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the issue, as we just read, is he had an oath with them. He had a covenant with them. He had a promise with them. He did not maintain Israel because Israel was always faithful or always did what was right. In fact, I would say to you, I pastored in Chicago for 11 years. I lived, and it was an interesting dichotomy, I lived in a neighborhood that was part Jewish and part Muslim. Okay. It was interesting, they all lived around each other, even with their hatred for each other. But Jews and Muslims, Jews and Muslims, Jews and Muslims. The hardest people to witness to, I ever witnessed to in my life, were the Jewish people in the neighborhood. I had better success witnessing to the Muslims than I did the Jewish people. They have not always been faithful. They are not faithful now. Their worst judgment is yet coming in the great tribulation, which is called in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. But they still survive because God made a promise to them. God set them aside for a purpose. Their survival is not based on their righteousness. Their survival is based on the promise of God. God calls, and we'll see it for the week's over, God calls his promise to them eternal. Can you all define eternal? By the way, he calls our salvation eternal. God, his word, not mine, you will see it for the week's over, calls his promise to them everlasting. You know what else he calls everlasting? Our salvation. You can all figure out what everlasting means, can't you? When I was a 10-year-old bus kid, and I knew what everlasting meant. I knew what eternal meant. It's why I never had any trouble. People say, you get saved, you're 10, you're not from a Christian family. Do you ever doubt your salvation? No. I understood what eternal meant. I understood what everlasting meant. And the same two words God uses to describe my salvation, He uses to describe His covenant with Israel. So guess what? It's eternal. And it's everlasting. Would you go with me to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3? This is in the beginning of the establishment of Israel. And the Lord had said unto Abram, it's the Savior God here, Lord. Lord with capitals is the Savior God. Lord with small letters is the ruling God. The word God is the Creator God. Each name has a definition and a purpose. But it's the Savior God had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will shew thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That last phrase, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, according to the book of Galatians, that is a promise of the Messiah. Okay? He provides salvation to everyone, all the nations of the earth. But he refers to Abraham when Abraham is all of Israel there is. And what he's going to do with Abraham. And he makes this declarative statement. I will bless those that bless you. And I will curse those that curse you. You don't suppose God has cursed the nations that tried to destroy Israel? Have you noticed in the last few days, some very prominent political leaders who chanted death to Israel, death to the United States, death to America also, but they chanted death to Israel over and over and over again. Would you count that as a cursing? Have you noticed what happened to them? One fella, and I'm not a big fan of him, but he wrote a great book about the history of Israel, called A Deadly Piece of Dirt. Sounds like a very abrupt title. But his point was, anybody that tried to destroy Israel. See what happened to him. Pharaoh in Egypt, the most powerful nation on the planet at the time, and they set out to check the growing power of the Jews among them by insisting that every firstborn Jewish son be drowned. What happened to Pharaoh in Egypt? In the 10th plague, all the firstborn children of Egypt died. I mean, he blesses those that bless Israel, and he curses those that curse Israel. Assyria carried away the northern 10 kingdoms and rejoiced in their power that they described it as power over Jehovah. Anybody been to Assyria lately? Anybody seen the ambassador from Syria to the UN on TV lately? Anybody ever seen the Assyrian soccer team in the World Cup? You want to know why? Assyria doesn't exist. In fact, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, gets destroyed so completely for centuries, nobody knew where Assyria was. Late 1800s, an Englishman made it his life's work, took decades to find Nineveh. He finally did. People agreed he found the spot where Nineveh had been, and they called him the father of modern archaeology. But Nineveh was so completely destroyed, It took decades to find where it had been. And there's nothing there today. I mean, the Arabs that live in the area won't go there. Remember Babylon? Which felt like it had destroyed Judea, carried the people away. Anybody been to Babylon on vacation? Got any plans to go to Babylon? It doesn't exist. They know the spot where it used to be, and it was a stated goal of Saddam Hussein. He had three goals in life. Saddam, by the way, thought he was the resurrection of Nebuchadnezzar, reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. He had three goals in life: to unite all the Arab nations under his control, have nuclear weapons, and rebuild Babylon. You notice how well that worked out for him? And Babylon's gone. He blesses those that bless Israel and curses those that curse Israel. Adolf Hitler, who rose to power blaming the Jews for every problem in Germany, had, you can read about it in Mein Kampf, it's as plain as day, he didn't hide it. Before he ever came to power, he wrote it in a political manifesto. His final solution to solve the problems of the world was to rid the world of the Jews. And when he took control, he announced that he had made Germany so powerful that the Third Reich, the third government of all of Germany, it had been nation states, but this was called the third unifying government of Germany. He said the Third Reich would last so powerful, it would last for 1,000 years. It lasted for 11 and a half. Germany's never been a world power since. But because God blesses those that bless Israel, but you want to know what he does with those that curse Israel? He curses them. That's kind of as plain as day, isn't it? And you see this all over the scripture in a multitude of places. Let's just look at a couple. Psalm 94 and verse 14. For example, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. See, replacement theology is based on the idea that God destroyed Israel and Israel has ceased to exist. But what does he say there? Let me read it again. The Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Does that seem clear enough for you? Go with me to Romans chapter 11. A lot of the replacement theology people like to go to Romans 9 and 10, because in Romans 9 and 10, God describes his judgment on Israel. But he doesn't say that he's going to cast off Israel or destroy Israel. He describes Israel as the vine. That's a common illustration used in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all three. And he describes the church as being grafted into the vine. He does not say the vine is destroyed and the church is a new vine. The church is grafted into the vine. We inherit the promises of the new covenant. But not because Israel is destroyed. If you had any doubts, these folks love Romans 9 and 10, try it Romans chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Does this truth about the church being grafted in mean that God has cast away his ethnic people, Israel? God forbid. Did you catch the answer to that? God forbid. When we've got a book coming out that Pastor Scudder and I wrote. It's due to be released in June. It's written It's formatted. It's on its way to the printer. I just finished reading this morning the final copy of it. I knew the pieces because I wrote many of them. I'd seen pastor's pieces, but I hadn't seen it all put in order yet. I just finished reading it this morning. We do have a sign-up sheet if people want to pre-order it. It's a kind of a pay now, get the book in June thing. But I wanted to do that with the churches I'm in since, you know, I may not be in them again for another year or 2 years or whatever. And I mean, there it is. But we considered God Forbid as the title. We looked it up and there was already a book addressing Israel with the title God Forbid. That is God's answer. Has he cast away his people? God forbid. Paul writes, "For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham." The replacement theology crowd says you have to take that spiritually. You can't take it literally. Being the seed of Abraham is a picture of something. But he goes on to say, "Of the tribe of Benjamin." What's that symbolic of? Y'all ready? We've talked about this here in previous times. We have this evidence in how to interpret prophecy relative to Cyrus. In Isaiah, God says Cyrus is coming almost 200 years before Cyrus is born. And for a while, the Jewish rabbis wrestled with what does Cyrus's coming mean? What's it symbolic of? You want to know what it was symbolic of? That Cyrus was coming. In fact, it says three times in the book of Isaiah, "I called you by your name," talking to Cyrus, "before you were born." And then when you find out Cyrus overthrows Babylon, and Ezra's there, and Daniel's there, and Josephus, the Jewish prophet, says first Jeremiah and then Ezra, go to Cyrus. And they show him in the book of Isaiah, God called you by name and said you would send the people back. And you know what Cyrus did? Cyrus is not stupid. Remember, Moses goes to Pharaoh and said, God said you're going to send the people back. And Pharaoh says no, and then yes, and then no, and then yes. And has to the plagues have to destroy Egypt to... Cyrus is smarter than Pharaoh. Hashem says, right here. God said 150 years ago, more, you're going to send the people back. So you know what Cyrus did? He sent the people back. You weren't going to have to teach him the hard way. He just trusted. That's how you interpret prophecy. You know, when Paul said, I'm of the seed of Abraham, or Benjamin rather. You want to know what it meant? He's of the seed of Benjamin. That was a tribal designation. It was an ethnic designation for the Jewish people. God hath not cast away his people, verse 2, whom he foreknew. He knew when he created Israel to be the symbol of the Creator God, that his people would often fail him. Watch ye not what the scripture saith Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying? See what God was surprised. When Elijah's talking about how the people of Israel have failed, but their purpose was always to be the Creator God's testimony. To this day, for all the spiritual failures of the Jewish people, when people think of the Jews, what do they think of? People that worship one God. And that is why Israel has survived its many, many, many failures. Okay? And go on. You want to try Psalm 105 with me for a moment? Okay. We'll start with verse 6. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God, his judgments in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant. How long? Forever. Can y'all figure out what forever means? By the way, the Lord describes my salvation as being forever. He describes the preservation of his word as being forever. He describes his covenant with Israel as being forever. If I didn't believe his covenant with Israel was forever, I'd start getting nervous about my salvation. If he's going to break his covenant with Israel because Israel wasn't everything it should be, I might be afraid he'd break his covenant with me because I'm not everything I should be. Let's keep going. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an, what kind of covenant? Everlasting. The new life I got when I trusted Christ is described as everlasting life. If everlasting doesn't last forever, I'd be a little worried about my salvation. Because I'd wondered if yesterday was the day it quit lasting. But you know how long my salvation lasts? Forever. You wonder how long God's covenant with Israel lasts? Forever. Verse 11, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. You'll find more than one place in Scripture God describes the land that Israel is to inherit. And it's from the Nile River to the River Euphrates. If you understand that, you understand much of what goes on today. That's northern tip of Egypt, all of Israel, all of Gaza, all of Jordan, all of Lebanon, all of Syria, part of Iraq. And that is the fear there that Israel is going to take that territory by force. And I had, and you've probably heard me mention, I got to go to Syria at a time when preachers were not allowed to go to Syria. Special set of circumstances. I got to go for 8 days. I had a special visa. Direct from the office of the dictator Assad. And so I go. And before I get out of the airport, they want to talk to me in four different offices in Syria. And they wanted to make sure I was not going to preach about Israel's right to control all of Syria. It's in the Bible. So I do believe that's going to happen. I don't believe it's our job to go conquer it for them, or even their job to go conquer it. The Lord is going to take care of that in the mixing, confusing set of circumstances that comes through the tribulation period. I do believe in the millennium, Israel will control the territory it was promised. Look with me, Amos chapter 9, as we'll come to an end for the Sunday school period. We're going to be looking at a lot of things based on this as we go through five more sessions. Would you look with me, Amos chapter 9, verse 14 and 15. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So one day, he said, the Jews would rebuild Israel into the land of milk and honey. If you go back 100 years ago, Israel was a barren wasteland. One of the reasons the Palestinian people that owned parts of it were willing to sell it. Despite what you hear today, Israel didn't come and colonize it. The Jews, under the auspices of the United Nations, bought the land. And one of the reasons the Palestinians were willing to sell it, it wasn't worth anything as farmland. It was a barren waste. When the Jews got control of it, they built it back into the land of milk and honey. They invented methods of irrigation. If you go there, you see the irrigation everywhere. You could not grow food there without irrigation. They invented methods of irrigation. They invented methods of taking the salt out of the water of the Mediterranean Sea and using it to irrigate the land. They turned it into a land that is prosperous agriculturally. They allowed free enterprise to develop, and it has become the technological wonder of the world. Three nations of the world producing the most technology are Taiwan, Israel, and the United States. And they're smart enough to get their military equipment from the United States. If anybody has any questions about how well that works, pick the news any day. The radical Islamists chant death to Israel, death to the United States. So why do they connect us together? They have tried through six wars to wipe Israel off the face of the earth and have never made any question that is their intention, not to just limit Israel, but to destroy Israel. And they have failed dramatically in all of those wars for one reason. Israel has American military equipment. And those nations trying to destroy Israel have military equipment from Russia and more recently from China, and is dramatically inferior. So they shot down a plane. They have the most sophisticated Chinese-made anti-aircraft systems all over Iran. They fired them over 3,000 times. They shot down two planes. Did y'all get it? If Israel and the United States were using aircraft similar to that made in Russia and China, you shoot at it 1,000 times, you'd have shot down hundreds of planes. They've shot down two planes. That's tragic, but they've shot down two planes. There's been nothing like it in the history of the world. That's just the news from this week. Six invasions of Israel. There are 57 Islamic nations. Every single one of them is larger than Israel. And they have not been able to conquer Israel because Israel uses American military equipment. So the folks that chant death to Israel don't stop there. And death to America. They call Israel the little Satan. They call America the great Satan. That is why we are where we are. There'll be a whole lot more to say about it. And God bless y'all. If you're interested in pre-ordering the book, the cover of the book is on the table back there. You can see the cover. And it's $20, name and address. You understand? You don't get the book till June. Everybody understand that if you're going to pre-order. I wish I had them with me today, but you can pre-order them now. God bless.